Revelation chapter 11, excuse me, beginning in verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Now, we have seen the two witnesses, if you'll remember, symbolize all those who were faithful to the Word of God in the 1260-year period before the Protestant Reformation. That's the historic view of that, which is historically the Reformed view of that. We went into some detail on that in a previous sermon entitled The 1260 Days of Revelation, which is available on sermonaudio.com. Now, some of these proto or pre-reformers had some more and some less light from the Scriptures. Some of these proto-reformers' names are known to history, and I'll just take a short sidelight here to go over, just hit a few of them. The more prominent ones include Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, Italy, from A.D. 374 to 397. He was the bishop. And what happened was Constantine declared the Roman Empire to be officially Christian on 324 A.D., and it became very politically popular, socially popular, to then be, for all these pagans to then join Christian churches. But the problem is they brought all their paganism with them. And so the Christian church quickly disintegrated into idol worship and all of the other trappings of pagan worship with a patina of Christianity, with a name of Christianity. But it's in large part, as it went on, a pagan church with the name of Christianity. So just shortly after that, 50 years or so, Ambrose started what could be called the First Reformation, if you will. Not in any sense of the way Calvin and Luther did, of course. But other names, Rufinus of Aquileia, first metropolitan, the Diocese of Milan in the 5th century. I'm trying to show you that the Reformation started long before Luther and Calvin. His successors, Rufinius' successors, including Laurentius in the 6th century. They were talking about, you know, year 500 and stuff, 400 and stuff, 300 and such, and with the case of Ambrose. And also in the 6th century, 9 other bishops of Italy and the Grisons, which is a canton of Switzerland, they rejected the Pope as a heretic. That's back in the 6th century. They said the Pope is a heretic. In the 7th century, Mansuetus, who was another bishop in Milan. In the 8th century, Paulinus, bishop of Aquileia. Claudius, archbishop of Turin, Italy, in the 9th century. And I think from time unknown, very possibly, probably, from much earlier centuries, were the Waldensians in the Alps of northern Italy, who maintained the ancient apostolic faith in opposition to Rome. As late as 1059, the clergy of Milan said to the papal legate, Damians, he was a man who was sent by the Pope to Milan to get them in line with Rome. See, they weren't. They said the Pope is a heretic. As late as 1059 A.D., the clergy of Milan told the papal representative, their church, quote, according to the ancient institutions of the fathers, was always free without being subject to the laws of Rome, and that the Pope of Rome had no jurisdiction over their church as to the government or constitution of it. And they were what was a Catholic church. And that was the only one there was. Other proto-reformers included the Albigensians and Paulicians of southern France, Berengarius of Tours in France, Stephen and Lossoy of Orléans in the 11th century. In the 12th century, Peter de Brus of France and his followers, the Petrobrusians, Henri and his followers, the Henricians, Arnold of Brescia, which is northern Italy. I want to look up some of these names. They're fascinating stories. In 14th century England, of course, John Wycliffe, who I saw a video about, and his followers called the Lollards. And in Prague, five extraordinary men, Archdeacon John Militius, or it's also known as Militz, who wrote over the doorway of one of the cardinals, some say on the portals of St. Peter's in Rome itself, "Antichrist is now come and sitteth in the church." Of course, he's not the Pope. And this is in the 1300s. Also, Militius's colleague Conrad Stickna and Matthew Genovius, John Huss, we saw a video about him, and his close companion Jerome of Prague. In the 15th century, the great name of the 15th century was Savonarola of Florence, one of the great names. And there were many others. Now, many of these men and their followers were tortured and burned to ashes by Rome. Many names are lost to history and known only to the Lord. Now, as I said, there were erroneous beliefs among them, to be sure. And they were all sinful men. There was diversity in their opinions about what Scripture taught. In a lot of cases, we'd read some of these men and say, well, we certainly don't believe that. But they all professed essentially the same creed. They all agreed that the Bible is the standard of faith and practice. The Bible was their sole infallible rule of life and of belief, of doctrine. They were the continuing remnant of the Lord's people, the people of the covenant, as Ephesians 1:4 says, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. As one writer of the Times described them, quote, they never ceased witnessing against human inventions and citing the Holy Scriptures, whence they always had a text on hand on all occasions. By human inventions, I'm talking about inventing the wheel or fire. He's talking about inventions, making things up in worship that are not in the Word of God. They never ceased witnessing against those additions that Rome had put on worship. This was their crime, that they were against that. And they cited the Holy Scriptures, and that was their crime. And it was a crime which later on produced the Protestant Reformation and gave birth to the political and spiritual liberties that we enjoy today. The great historian Ranke said, if I were asked who is the founder of America, he said, John Calvin is the founder of America. With that as a backdrop, we turn to Revelation 11:7. Verse 7, when they have shall, and the day is the two witnesses, of course, when they have shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, what does this beast, which is to say a wild animal, represent? As we know, much of Revelation is symbolic. To answer this question, we have to look at one thing we have to do is look at the characteristics of the beast. What does it do? Well, it makes war against God's witnesses. Therefore, it is God's enemy. Secondly, it is strong enough to kill God's witnesses, to silence God's people. Now, make no mistake, if it was not the Lord's will that the beast should kill his witnesses, the beast could not do so. It gets his power from him. As Christ said to Pilate, who was about to crucify him in John 19:11, if you remember, thou could have no power at all against me, except it were given to thee from above. So this is very, very important to remember, that God's enemies are under God's control. They can only do what he permits them to do and no more. Remember when in Exodus, the Pharaoh would not let the people go? He'd tell Moses, I won't let Israel go. But Exodus 14, verse 8 says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. It was because the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, because it was in the Lord's will that he not let the people go until he had brought all these plagues upon Egypt to show the world what it meant to defy the Lord. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And of course, we've looked at Job chapters 1 and 2, which I hope you looked at, showing clearly that Satan himself is under the control of the Lord. He can only go so far where the Lord tells him to go. I will make try to make, Lord willing, the biblical case for the following assertion as the sermon series continues, but for now please accept it as a working model. The beast represents, in the words of the original Geneva Bible, quote, the Pope, who has his power from hell, and who comes from there. This is the review of all this is the view of all the reformers. Westminster Confession of Faith, the original edition, says the Antichrist is that man of sin, that Antichrist is the Pope of Rome. That's the Reformation view. Of course, in the United States, they have taken that out of the Westminster Confession of Faith in most churches, Reformed churches that use that. But we still hold to the original. Now, are these harsh words? They sound like it, don't they? Well, consider this from a book called Epic of the Papacy by a man named Pennington. Quote, victorious over the imperial powers in the middle of the 13th century, the popes of Rome displayed far more ambition, arrogance, cruelty, and rapacity than the kingdoms of this world which they had struggled for the mastery. Self-constituted vice-regents of the Almighty, the popes now sat as God in the temple of God and compelled the nations of the earth to crouch in vassalage before them. They had enslaved alike the souls and bodies of their fellow creatures. Pope Boniface VIII, who had ascended the pontifical throne in 1294, launched his spiritual thunderbolts against states and empires, summoning kings to his tribunal that he might, as an infallible judge, settle their controversies, and laying claim to supreme dominion over the monarchs of the earth. The wealth of the papacy was enormous. The extortion and appropriation of benefices, a benefice is a gift of stolen land for life as a reward for service to the church, the Pope. That's a benefice. So the extortion and appropriation of benefices, the sale of church offices, you know, everything from cardinal on down was for sale to the highest bidder. They had 9-year-old cardinals, 12-year-old cardinals, because, oh, I'd like my son to be a cardinal in the church, here's some money, and they made him a cardinal. The sale of sacraments, the sale of indulgences. You know, if you pay the church enough money, we can get your grandmother out of purgatory. You won't have to spend any more time, and more money you give them, the less time you'll have to spend in purgatory. Yielded a golden tide of riches, swelling the pomp and augmenting the revenue of the pretended successors of the fishermen of Galilee. All efforts to reform the church proved abortive. The vices, flagrant sins, and public crimes of the popes of the last half of the 15th century and the early part of the 16th gave them a conspicuous place in the annals of infamy. Pope Paul II, 1464, served as pope from 1464 to 1471, was a well-known drunkard. He put up all the church offices from cardinal on down for sale, and he spent all his days weighing money and precious stones. He also directed an infamous war against John Huss and the Hussites and oppressed and tortured his own subjects. Pope Sixtus IV was not only guilty of conspiracy and of kindling the flames of war, but he was also a dissolute, avaricious, intemperate, ferocious, and bloodthirsty individual. Pope Innocent VIII established a bank at Rome specifically for the sale of indulgences. Each sin had its price, which might be paid at the convenience of the criminal. So the wealthier you are, the more sins you commit, and just pay them off. Pope Alexander VI, infamous. His real name, you may recognize his last name, his real name was Roderick Borgia. Roderick Borgia. He had 2 children by an affair with a Roman innkeeper. Both of these children are infamous. A son, Caesar Borgia, and a daughter, Lucretia Borgia. He had a total of 5 illegitimate children, which is not unusual for the popes. Pope Alexander VI, and his son Caesar were, as Pennington says, literally monsters in human shape. In early life, after the father had become a cardinal, he was publicly censured for his gross debauchery. It is without dispute that he bought his election to the papacy. After his election, he plunged without scruple and nor remorse into the practice of every vice and the perpetuation of every crime. There were some things I read about in preparing the sermon I did not want to say in the sermon. They were so vile, involving every kind of imaginable debauchery you can think of between men and women and men and men and everything else. The papal palace became the scene of Bacchanalian orgies. His son Caesar Borgia was known as a fiend incarnate. The assassin's dagger and the poison bowl were the constant instruments of his vengeance. Almost every night, some assassination which he had ordered took place in the streets of Rome. The inhabitants were in constant terror of their lives. Because Caesar's brother was preferred by a mistress that they shared, he had him murdered. Alexander VI's papacy ended when he mistakenly drank a poisoned drink prepared by his son Caesar for one of the cardinals. All these deeds were possible because the highest earthly and spiritual authority were united in the same person, in the Pope. The Pope believed he was king above every king on earth, and he claimed to be God's vice-regent, God's ruler on earth, so he was essentially God on earth. By definition, nothing he did was wrong. And he would kill anyone who said it was. Pennington goes on to say, quote, "The crimes, impurities, cruelties, and tyrannies of these and other popes of the period opened the eyes of the nations, while the contemporaneous, at the same time, invention of printing and revival of learning poured a blaze of light on these deeds of darkness. The world stood aghast with horror at these deeds as bad as those perpetuated in the darkest period of pagan antiquity." Unquote. But don't take Pennington's word for it, don't take my word for it, nor even the word of Reformed historians. Here are the words of a distinguished Roman Catholic historian, Cardinal Bellarmine. Now, Cardinal Bellarmine was very famous. Among many other accomplishments, he wrote the preface to the new edition of the Vulgate Bible, was a friend of Galileo, and was canonized as a saint of the Church. He almost made it to Pope. He didn't win the election for Pope, but he almost made it. His testimony on the Roman Catholic Church is not likely to be questioned, since he's one of their greatest historians. He wrote, quote, "Before the Lutheran and Calvinistic heresies were published, there was not, as contemporary authors testify," and what he means by that, he means that the authors that were living and writing at the time period he's speaking of agree with him. So he says, "There was not, as contemporary authors testify, any severity in church courts, ecclesiastical courts. There was not any discipline with regard to morals in the church. There was not any knowledge of sacred literature, the Bible. There was not any reverence for divine things. There was not almost any religion remaining in the Church of Rome." That's a Catholic historian. Wonderful book I discovered very recently called History Unveiling Prophecy or Time as an Interpreter by Dr. H. Grattan Guinness. Do you know the name Oz Guinness, the author Oz Guinness? He's a great-grandson or something like that of H. Grattan Guinness. He wrote about this period in his book, History Unveiling Prophecy, quote, "History had interpreted prophecy." What he means by that is when you read prophecy and then you see what happened in history, you say, wow, history has interpreted prophecy. History is shown, fulfilled. And we'll see a remarkable instance of this at the end of the sermon. "Men's eyes were open. This then is what the apostles and prophets had foretold. The thing predicted, the thing unexpected, the incredible thing had come to pass. Antichrist was come." He's speaking of all the popes and all this horrible stuff. "Antichrist was come. The man of sin was there, clothed in scarlet and purple, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, crowned with the priestly mitre and the proud diadem of the tiara. The vice Christ. An enemy of the gospel, a persecutor of the saints, a monster of iniquity. He was there, lifted up at his coronation to sit on the high altar of St. Peter's, worshipped by cardinals." You know, they have to come and kiss his feet once he's installed as Pope. They all line up and they come kiss his feet. worshipped by cardinals, adored by superstitious multitudes, a usurper of the place and prerogatives of God, a false idol, covetous, cruel, blood-stained, drunken with the blood of the saints and martyrs of Jesus. Of course, a quote from Revelation. He was there in the seven-hilled city, as again in Revelation. He was there in the temple of God. Yes, this was he. Such were the convictions and confessions of God's faithful saints and servants of those days. Their eyes were opened. Their eyes were open. The historical accounts of Roman terrorism fill bookshelves. They'll fill libraries. Here's just one. The Waldensians, as I said, who occupied the remote and almost inaccessible Alps Mountains in northern Italy. They were targets of the Pope's wrath once the papacy had the power to go after them, beginning in 1209. And this persecution lasted for over 200 years. In 1487, Pope Innocent VIII, who we've mentioned earlier, issued a bull of extermination, a papal pronouncement order, of extermination of the Waldensians, and his army invaded. And the Waldensians fled to a huge cave. The Pope's men piled up wood and brush at the entrance to the cave and set it on fire. Afterward, there were found over 3,000 dead in this massive cave, including 400 infants suffocated in their mother's arms. Revelation, back to Revelation chapter 7, or chapter 11. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Verse 7. As history testifies, Rome made ferocious war upon Christ's own. And Rome apparently succeeded in killing them. There was a point in history in the 16th century in which Rome apparently had won. All of the elect had either been murdered or terrified into silence. The witnesses for Christ, symbolized by the two witnesses in Revelation, were for all intents and purposes dead. Verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now, the key word in this passage is spiritually, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Obviously, this great city, whatever is meant by this, is not the historic Sodom. That was destroyed thousands of years before Jesus was born, and its ruins, if any, lie at the bottom of the Dead Sea. When a city is spiritually called Sodom, it means it's given over to Satan, unspeakably wicked, just like Sodom was, spiritually dead. Now, it says, spiritually called Egypt. What do we think of when we think of ancient Egypt, spiritually? For one, it was the capital of pagan image worship. You know they had over 2,000 gods in Egypt, in ancient Egypt, 2,000 gods. And for another, it's where the Lord's people, the Israelites, were kept in slavery and prohibited from worshiping him by Pharaoh. Very much a spiritually dead nation was Egypt. So if Sodom and Egypt are to be understood spiritually, then should not the quote, the city where our Lord was crucified be understood spiritually? Again, we go to the original Geneva Bible notes, the Bible of the Reformers, the Bible of the Puritans, the Bible of the founders of our nation, which says that the meaning, quote, of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, is the whole jurisdiction of the Pope. This is compared, still quoting, this is compared to Sodom for their abominable sin, and to Egypt because the true liberty to serve God is taken away from the faithful, because Israel could not serve the Lord. And continue with the Geneva Bible quote, and Christ was condemned by Pilate, who represented the Roman power, which would be enemy to the godly. In Matthew 20:19, they shall deliver them to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify him. It's the Gentiles who killed did the act of the physical act of killing Christ, because the Jews were not permitted to have capital punishment. So Christ was condemned by Pilate, who represented the Roman power, which would be the enemy to the godly. The Calvinistic Dort Dutch Bible echoes this understanding of Revelation 11:8, quote, by this the city of Rome is to be understood. that is sufficiently enough declared by the angel himself in Revelation 17, verses 19 through 18, which we won't go into at the moment. It is spiritually called Sodom on account of the immorality which is settled there, Egypt on account of its suppression of God's people, and where also our Lord was crucified, because just as Christ was crucified by the Roman stadtholder, which is a Dutch word for a chief magistrate, meaning Pilate, he is also yet today similarly being crucified in his members by the Romish hierarchy. So Rome was, as we know, infamous above all other cities for its debauchery. Luther, on his visit to Rome, said, "It's incredible what sins and atrocities are committed in Rome. They must be seen and heard to be believed. So that it is usual to say, if there be a hell, Rome is built above it. It is an abyss from which all sins proceed." Speaking of Roman Catholicism and its idolatry, Joseph Mead, in his book, The Key of the Revelation, published in 1643, has this to say, quote, "Where can you turn your eyes and not see windows, walls, and lofts pestered with a rabble of their gods? What church can you come to where you shall not find them worshipping every day their god of bread?" He's referring to the what they call the host, the communion wafer, which they say is actual, physically, the body of Jesus Christ. So the Reformers said that's their god of bread. They have a god of bread. "And if there were not idols enough, they get themselves crucifixes and medallions in private for the better satisfying of their spiritual lust. These they hug and hide in their bosoms so they never may want harlots with which to defile themselves. It was once counted a horrible thing for the people of Israel to heap up gods," Jeremiah 11:13. "Is it any less ominous and filthy a thing to worship a certain foreskin, a shirt, a pair of pants or breeches, a little piece of a man's brains, bones, a smock, girdles, shoes, and an infinite company of such other things as the Egyptians worshipped, an ox, a crocodile, a bird, a cat?" See, in Roman Catholicism, you have these relics, you know, and that, you know, this pair of pants was worn by a saint. So we put it up on an altar and we bow down to it. That's what he's referring to. "Neither," quoting going on with Mead, "neither is Romanism Egypt only because of her idolatry, but also in respect of her notorious cruelty, which has made the true witnesses of the faith to feel a fire and furnace in the Pope's dominions, no whit more mild and tolerable than the Israelites felt it to be in Egypt of old." Sodomite debauchery and Egyptian idolatry and cruelty gave birth to the monstrosity that is Roman Catholicism. Now, this verse, "and their dead bodies shall lie in the street," and in verse 8, and then in the latter part of verse 9, "and they shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." I've been struggling with that one. And so for the first time, I offer something that I go out on a limb. I may be totally wrong about this. I couldn't find it. I couldn't find really a satisfactory discussion of this aspect of it. Because we have to say, well, the two witnesses represent God's people, God's elect. So how are we to understand that? I think we can understand that in two ways in terms of the bodies not being put in the ground. The first is a literal understanding of that. The martyrs, many of the martyrs, the Christian martyrs, were burnt by Rome, and their bodies were burnt to ashes. Those ashes weren't buried, they were just left to blow away. Those who were not burned were just left lying where they were slain, in the fields, wherever, to rot. Pope Martin V dug up Wycliffe's remains, as we talked about before, years after he died, and burned the body, and scattered the ashes in the River Swift in England. Unwittingly, the Pope was doing his part to fulfill Revelation 11, 8, and 9. "Will not suffer the body to be buried." So I think that's a literal understanding of that and fulfilling history. Spiritual understanding, which is what I see most of the Reformed writers focusing in on, by the early 1500s, as I said, after centuries of the most vicious, bloodthirsty, demonic persecution imaginable of God's elect, it appeared clearly that Rome had won. the spiritual understanding, or, well, literally, those who preached the Word of God had been either killed or terrified into silence. The dead bodies of the witnesses are symbolic of that. For example, in Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? With no preaching, the Word of God was effectively dead. That's what I mean by the second understanding of it. It symbolically means the Word of God was effectively dead with no preaching of it. Going to churches, you wouldn't hear it preached. But no one had a copy of the Bible. There was no one left who would dare to read the Bible aloud to explain the meaning. The Scriptures, the Word of God, therefore, was a mere carcass, a dead body. But it wasn't buried. It wasn't thrown out by the Roman Church. It was kept in the church as a museum piece to be used by the Pope to trot out for support for any invention of his mind, any policy, any teaching he might come up with, even to excuse any vice in which he wished to indulge. So as interpreted by Rome, the Word of God is without life. At the Roman Church Council of Trent, it was officially declared forbidden for anyone to read or translate the Scriptures into the language of any country, any people. One of the bishops there, Pictavius, speaking for the council, said openly, quote, "The Scripture is an empty and dumb thing of itself." That is, without the Roman Church telling us what it means. He said in plain terms that the Scripture is a mere carcass, a dead body that has no life in it of itself. But instead of throwing it out, Rome kept it around, as I said, like a museum piece, a prop to trot out when it serves their ends. Instead of burying it, they laid the dead body in the street of Rome, not suffering it to be put in the grave. That's a spiritual understanding. So there could be two things. Literally, the martyrs' bodies were not buried. They didn't give them decent burials. They're heretics to them. And secondly, the Word of God. Verse 10, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." That's pretty straightforward. Unsaved men want nothing more than to indulge their passions free of a guilty conscience. As someone once said, conscience is what hurts when everything else feels so good. And men don't want that. They'd welcome it if they could have their conscience seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1, please. In Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This explains the world right there. People of the world. Unsaved people. They don't want to think about God. They want to push Him out of their minds. They want God to give them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Verse 24. And He eventually does, it says in verse 28. And even as they don't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gives them over to a debased mind. When the Word of God was locked away, when all the Bible believers were dead or afraid to open their mouths, those who lived on the earth rejoiced over it and made merry and sent gifts one to another in celebration because they were free of the guilt that the witnesses for Christ, those who preached the Word of God, had produced in them by the mere preaching of the Word of God. I want to conclude with this. Absolutely astounding. History interprets prophecy. By the time of the Fifth Lateran Church Council in Rome, all of the pre-Reformation witnesses to the gospel, this was just before the Reformation, all of these pre-Reformation witnesses that we name quite a few names, symbolized by the two witnesses of Revelation 11, had been either exterminated or silenced. The Word of God was a lifeless carcass. The two witnesses were dead. On May 5th, 1514, I want to write that date down. It's very important. We'll talk about it again in a moment. On May 5, 5th of May, 1514, at the opening of the ninth session of the Fifth Lateran Council, the papal orator, who was the voice of the Pope, standing in the pulpit, made the following announcement in Latin to the assembled members of the council. This is the papal orator, the voice of the Pope. He said, "Jam nemo reclamat nullus absistit." Now no one cries out. No one objects or opposes. He said, "There is an end of resistance to the papal rule and religion. Opposers there exist no more." It's a cry of victory for the Roman Church. Unwittingly fulfilling Scripture, the Pope officially sounded the death knell of the two witnesses. May 5th, 1514. Verse 11, "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." Remember the day-year principle of interpretation. 3 days and a half. 3 years and a half a year. Exactly 3.5 years to the day after May 15th, 1514, when the papal orator uttered those words officially declaring the death of the two witnesses, precisely 3 years and 180 days later, after May 5, 1514, October 31, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door, igniting the Reformation, terrifying Romanism to its core. The two witnesses were resurrected. Let's pray.